to thank Michael and Jeff for fixing the door downstairs. That door needed to be fixed for a long time. And they were able to do that last Sunday. So we're thankful that a couple of Sundays ago that they were able to do that. Now we don't have to deal with that. Now it seems like we may have an issue with this door. Let's hope not. Last week, Tony corrected me. Didn't really correct me, but found the passage for me. And I was looking over my notes and what I was preaching, and I actually had the chapter right. I mean, I had the chapter and the verse right. I just had the book wrong. It's found in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, and Jesus there is quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7. So I had the passage in the correct, just not the book. But it is true and correct that Jesus was quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Well, last week we ended our journey through Mark's gospel with our Lord being bound, with our Lord being led away. And the apostles, the 11 apostles, fleeing for their lives. And a young man, more than likely, John Mark himself, fleeing naked. As I said last week, we all thought streaking started back in the 1970s, but it actually began then. John Mark was the first streaker, running away from these crowd of people. But that's where we left it. And remember that we talked about what Jesus had done, what Peter had done. In the midst of that, he cut off the slave's ear, and what Jesus said there, though. Now, we sang that song, a song not too long, just a few minutes ago, that Jesus could have sent 10,000 angels. Jesus literally said, now that's I love the song. In fact, it almost brings tears to my eyes when we sing it. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus was actually saying he could have sent more, a lot more than 10,000 angels. He was saying he could send more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 some angels. So that should give us an idea of how many angels that our God and our Lord has. And remember what I said last week. If we read in the Old Testament, how many angels did it take to destroy, to kill 185,000 Assyrians? One. Shows you how powerful those angels are. See, that's why the Lord had those cherubim put up, one on either side on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Because on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was what is called the Bema Seat, the Seat of Mercy. And he had those cherubim erected. Cherubim, and that's why a cherubim guarded with this flaming sword going around, guarded the Garden of Eden, because cherubim, what it means in the Hebrew, those are God's warriors. The archangels are above them, yes, but he has different grades of warriors, and the cherubim, they're not little babies that like have wings on them. They look like cherubs. They are warriors. And I would dare say that when we see the Lord when he comes back again and we see those angels, we are going to be awed. when we see them. And I think that's something to look forward to as well. Well, then anyway, that's where we left our Lord and where we left our text there last Sunday. Well, now we continue our journey through Mark with what occurs next. And we're going to discover this morning how unrighteous everything was. And what a sham and a charade all of it was. And amid this, we're going to discover how an apostle who was very close to Jesus denied him. And then we're going to ask that in the end, do I make application with that? What's that all got to do with you and me? And with others? Now, there's more detail given in the other Gospels, in John, and in Matthew and Luke, than there is in Mark. As we've discovered as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is kind of in a hurry. That's why he likes that word immediately. Because he wants to explain things and get on with it, of what his purpose is. And remember, he's writing to Gentile Christians. He's writing to the Christians in probably more than likely in Rome. So he wants to get on to explain the gospel, what the gospel means to them. And so he doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about what occurred. And there's more detail that's given in the other gospel. So Mark gives us a very abbreviated version of things. And he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on it. But that being said, anywho, let's turn to the text and see what he does say. Let's set the scene. All the 11 apostles have fled. Jesus is now by himself with a crowd of men, with the temple guards. And they're taking Jesus indeed through the streets in Jerusalem to a palace. What you would call a palace, because where these two men lived was very ornate. It wasn't some little hovel that they were taking Jesus to. So we read in Mark 14, beginning with verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now we're seeing again how Mark sandwiches the events, an event within an event. And we'll see this later. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus, put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Well, let's stop there for a minute and let's set the scene. It is now around 3 a.m. in the morning. Can you imagine that? The Lord has been up for hours. No sleep. So it's now 3 a.m. in the morning. Excuse me. It's still dark out. It's not yet dawn. This is in effect what I will call, and remember we use the terminology like in baseball, three strikes and you're out, but we're going to see more strikes than just three. But this is what I would in effect in what I would call the first strike in this charade. It's still dark. It's not yet dawn. See, a trial was not to be connected, was not to be conducted after dark. It's supposed to be in the daytime. Strike two. A trial was never to be conducted on a feast day. It's still a feast day. Passover season lasted a week. That's still going on. Now, Mark doesn't, like it said, Mark is in a hurry, so he doesn't give us as much detail. But actually, what John tells us, what we read in John, what we read in Luke, is that, and Matthew, is that Jesus is taken first to Annas, not the high priest. Oh, Annas was a high priest, but he's not a high priest now. And he's first taken to Annas. You see anything wrong with this? Strike three. It's not following the law of Moses. Annas was not the high priest at the time. Oh, it is true, nor was he head of the Sanhedrin. In John 18, verses 12 through following, tells us that that's who Jesus was first taken to stand before. Annas served as high priest from 7 to 14 A.D. 7 years. But see, what happened then was that when the Romans came in and they put a procurator around over Judea and Galilee, the Romans deposed Annas. The Roman procurators decided himself, Annas, you will no longer be high priest. We will tell you who is the high priest. So what happened after was after 14 AD, since the Romans did that, but you see, the Jews accepted a high priest for life. So that's why they took him to Annas first. They still considered him the high priest, but he wasn't. Not legally. But they took him to him first. And why was Jesus taken to Annas first? You ask yourself that question. Well, the reason why, now remember, Annas was high priest from 7 to 14 AD. He had power for 7 years. But why would they take him to Jesus and take Jesus to Annas first? Just because they consider him high priest for life? No, there was more something, there's something more personal in there than that. Because Annas had his apple cart overturned. That's why they took him to Jesus first. Not just because they considered Annas high priest for life, but because, you see, Annas, even though he was not high priest, he had a lot of power. In fact, it was Annas who set up the booths and that of selling the animals for sacrifice. And it was Annas who would have those birds and doves and things, and the animals looked over to see if there was any defect in it. And it was Annas who would decide, see, whether or not that those defects were there. Well, you know what would happen. See, a person would find a dove, and in our terminology today, let's say it only costs about 4 pennies. Not denarius, but the lower than that. Say it only costs about 4 pennies. You know, that's all the person could afford. Well, Annas' cronies, what they would do is they would look over that dove, let's say. Oh, there's a little defect here. You can't use that for sacrifice. Or say if it was a lamb, of course, it would cost more. But if they found any defect in it, they would say, no, you can't use that. You need to go in here and you need to buy from us a perfect dove, one without any blemish. Now, it might cost you double or even triple what you paid for this one, but that's what you're going to have to do to have the perfect dove. See, and so Anna set up that. In fact, there is it was known, there's a passage in the Talmud, that's a Jew in some Jewish writings, that talks about the bazaars of Annas. And what it said was, it says, woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers, get this, their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple. And their servants beat the people with staves. See, they had a lot of, Annas and his family had a lot of power. 5 of his sons, the Romans named priest. But the Romans would decide when their high priest function was done. But they would allow Annas to select one of his sons to do that. Now at this time, when Jesus is brought before him, guess who is the high priest? And the Romans selected him, but it was done through Annas. Well, the high priest now is Caiaphas. And guess who Caiaphas is? Why, Caiaphas is just Annas' son-in-law. You see how that comes together? And we keep it all in the family. Yeah, we'll let the Romans select the high priest, but it's going to be really one of my choosing. I can't do it, but 5 of my sons can, and now my son-in-law can be the high priest. So I still got the power and the keeper of the treasury. The money is still flowing in. That's why he was taken to Annas first. Can you imagine that? What Annas wanted to do was see, you upset my apple cart? Well, we got you now. He wanted to gloat. So what did Jesus do? Now again, you have to read the other Gospels to see this. What does Jesus do? Our Lord doesn't say a word. He's silent. So when Annas can't get anything out of him, Annas, what does he do? He takes him across the courtyard. See, there's like they lived in a big palace, and one side belonged to Annas. The other side, his son-in-law and wives lived in. So they take him across the courtyard and they take him to Caiaphas. Now, what's going on during all this time? It's still dark now. What's going on all during this time? You see, Caiaphas, he's not just not doing anything. He was busy. What was he busy doing? Caiaphas was busy rounding up as many members of the Sanhedrin as he could. Now, most of the Sanhedrin was mostly made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and some other wealthier men. 70 plus one. That means the high priest, kind of that as one. And then the 70 plus one. Now, maybe we don't know, but Caiaphas more than likely didn't get all the Sanhedrin together because it's still early in the morning. Imagine waking guys up and getting them there. But Caiaphas does what he can. And Annas brings Jesus to Caiaphas. Now, you have to picture this. What's happening here is they've got Jesus bound. He's standing. They bring Annas and the guards, probably his son-in-law, bring Jesus to Caiaphas across the courtyard. They have Jesus remain standing. Caiaphas does too. But the rest of the Sanhedrin sit. They don't stand. You know, it's like a courtroom scene. But the judge is not sitting. Caiaphas standing. So Jesus is taken before Caiaphas and some members of the Sanhedrin. So this is what Mark is relating to us in his text. Now we're going to see how much of a charade this so-called trial was. Look at verses 55 through 61. Let's unpack this. Now the chief priest and the whole council, that's the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Now remember, this goes back to Deuteronomy. You had two witnesses against a person, but they couldn't find anyone that would be consistent. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up. Now see, understand this? Some stood up. So they were sitting. Some stood up and to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hand, and in 3 days I will build another one made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest, this time it's Caiaphas, stood up. And came forward to Jesus. Jesus is standing all during this time. And questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. I'm going to stop with that just a minute. I have this sheet here, and I'll pass it out afterwards. You may have it. There's at least 11 things that was wrong with this whole thing according to the law of Moses. Jesus was arrested. He was bound, arrested, by the means of a bribe. What is that? Blood money. Against the law. He was arrested without a clear charge. Again, not according to the law. As I said, trials could not be held at night or on feast days. It's still dark out. It's not dawn yet. Then they used physical force to try to intimidate Jesus during the trial. False witnesses arose, offering conflicting testimony against him. What's wrong with that? Those witnesses who were doing that were in the presence of one another. That's another strike against the law. A witness who came before a trial, before the Sanhedrin, they could not be in the presence of another witness who was testifying on the same, witnessing or making testimony on the same thing. Why? So that their testimony would line up, would corroborate. They weren't supposed to be in the presence of one another. These men were. They were part of the Sanhedrin. They stood up and testified against Jesus in the presence of one another, against the law. Jesus, what Caiaphas did to Jesus, it was against the law. Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. What do you have to say about this? Those things which he really didn't do. Next, Jesus did not have the opportunity to cross-examine the witnesses. And last of all, not last of all, but next, the high priest never asked for a vote from the Sanhedrin, which should have started with the youngest and gone to the oldest. Why? So the youngest would not be influenced by the elder ones. He was charged with blasphemy and temple violation at a Jewish trial, but the charges were changed, as we will see later, at a civil trial. And as we will see, as against the law, he was convicted and condemned the same day as the trial. So they've arrested Jesus, our Lord, without charge. The law says, and here's the other thing, they're in Annas and Caiaphas' palace. The law says they are to meet openly within the chambers of the Sanhedrin itself, which was on the temple grounds. But remember, they're doing this clandestinely, in the dark, where others would not know about it. So finally, Caiaphas, because Jesus will not answer, Caiaphas takes charge. Another strike. Caiaphas, as the high priest, he becomes both prosecutor and judge. He takes it over. And this too is all unlawful. And what does he do? He starts by asking leading questions. So Jesus doesn't have to answer. And he keeps silent. But the tension, can you imagine the tension that was in that place? That tension is building. And Caiaphas is now standing next to Jesus and he's interrogating him with those others sitting around. And finally, Caiaphas has had enough because he can't get anything out of Jesus for him to say. So he asks the Lord directly a question. And finally, And this is the only time he does. Finally, the Lord answers a question. Because what does Caiaphas say? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? That means the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said, I am. Can you imagine this? Jesus stands to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is telling this and asking that to Jesus in probably a derogatory and arrogant way. Can you imagine our Lord, even though he's bound, he looks at Caiaphas and he says, Ego ami! I think he said it forcefully. Ego ami means I am. You see what Jesus has done here? David, he's asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son, the Blessed One? And I can just hear Jesus saying that very forcefully. Ego ami! I am most certainly. See, Jesus before never said that. Only to his apostles had he said anything. Did he acknowledge the fact that he was the Messiah? But now comes the point. Because Caiaphas has asked him directly. Is our Lord going to say, well, no. Maybe. Just let me out of this. Was he going to do that? No. So he answers him directly. And that goes back to also, remember when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush? God said, I am that I am. And when Jesus said, Ego ami, that's what he was acknowledging. That he was one with the Father. But you see, that could have went okay. But Jesus does something else now. And this really ticks Caiaphas off. Because Jesus not only says, I am the Christ, the Son, the Blessed One, Ego ami. He quotes from Daniel. And what he says is this. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a quote from Daniel. Caiaphas would know that. And Caiaphas responds dramatically, knows what he says. Or notice what he does. He tears his clothes. And the high priest said, that's Caiaphas, what further need? Now, he didn't tear him all the way down. What he would do is he would tear it from his neck to his waist, his clothes, so they could all see that. Well, now he is. Prosecutor and judge. Now notice what happens. What further need do we have of witnesses? They didn't really have any witnesses at all. You have heard the blasphemy. See, it wasn't enough that Jesus had said, I am. You asked, I'm telling you, ego ami, I am the Christ. But then he added to it. The Son of Man, that's him. Caiaphas knew that. Sitting at the right hand of God. Ooh, how dare he say something like that. And you will see him coming in the clouds. Oh, Caiaphas couldn't stand that. That's why he says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And those men in the Sanhedrin, they got up and they began to spit at him. They began to spit at him, it says, and they blindfolded him. And then they began to beat him with their fists. And they began to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And at that time, see, Jesus not saying anything after what he has said. He will say nothing, no more to them. He will say something once again when we come to it, when he comes to Pilate, as we will see next week. But he no longer says anything. So, what happens then? They call the Sanhedrin again together after daybreak. Mark doesn't tell us this, but to try him again, to quote-unquote make it legal. Ask yourself, would you like to be put on trial this way? Who was really being tried here, though? Who was in control of everything? See, they all thought they were, but they weren't. And then we come to the last part, in verses 66 through 72, how Mark sandwiches this. It's important to see. As Peter was below in the courtyard, Jesus was in one of those upper rooms in the palace. But as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself. It's early spring, but it still gets cold there. She looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Now notice what she says. She's being derogatory. Jesus, you were also with Jesus the Nazarene. See, that's where riffraff came from. That's in essence what she was saying, even though she's a servant girl. She's not from there. So that's why she says what she does to Peter. Notice what Peter does. But he denied, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you were talking about." And then he goes out he's in the inner courtyard. When it says he went out onto the porch, it means he's going out to the very outer courtyard. He leaves her. Because it has become uncomfortable for him. She questioned him. So Peter said, I need to leave this place. Now John tells us, Mark doesn't tell us this, but John tells us, see, it was John that got Peter into the courtyard. John was able to do that. Although Peter and John had fled with the rest, they came back. That's what John 18 tells us. Now, can you see the contrast in this? Here, Jesus is being interrogated up in the upper part of the palace there. Down in the courtyard, Peter's warming himself around the fire. Now, most of us, we've read this. We know the denials of Peter. Most of us are familiar with this in the episode of the life of Peter. But let's not dismiss it casually, because there's something very significant going on here. Remember what Jesus had told them? And remember what Jesus had specifically told Peter, if you look back in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Remember Jesus had told him that one would betray him, and then he said that they would flee from him. And what does Peter say? Peter said, "No way will he." But notice what Jesus says in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22. "Simon, Simon, Notice this time he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him by his Jewish name, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded to sift you, permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. But he said to them, what he said to Jesus then, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And then Jesus tells him, I tell you, Peter, I tell you, Simon, before this night is over, you will have denied me three times before the rooster crows. Peter said, no, not on his life. So now what do we see here? With that in mind, we keep look at the events as they unfold. Now, it's true that there are divergent details in each of the four gospel accounts, but they're not contradictory. Because who would invent such a story as this? That's what they want to say. But who would invent such a story as this? And I believe one can of course, expect confusion of detail here. What is going on here? So we see Peter's evasiveness here of the first denial. It makes him uncomfortable. So he retreats from where he is at to the outer courtyard. And now that girl doesn't give up, though. She follows out into the outer courtyard where there are a group of men standing around the fire. And Peter is there. He's probably in the shadows where he can't be seen. But she doesn't give up. And she continues to interrogate him. Peter, and she accuses him again, and Peter denies it again. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystander, he's one of them! And again he denied it. And then the third one. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely, not the servant girl this time, but the bystanders, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. Now, how did they know that? Because of his accent. Those from Galilee, their accent was different than those in Judea. It's just like in Ireland, in the northern part, and in the southern part of Ireland. Some would say our neighbor that lived across from us, Koch, Irish, she told me, she got after me because I said the Irish tongue, that it was Gaelic. She said, it is not Gaelic. You do not pronounce it Gaelic. And she's Irish. Said, you do not pronounce it Gaelic. She said, it's Gaelic. Gaelic, she said. Gaelic. I said, okay, Koch. Sorry. But you know what the difference is? Where Koch is from. Koch was from not from the northern part of Ireland. In the northern part of Ireland, they say Gaelic. Farther south, say around Dublin and Munster, in Leinster, they would say Gaelic. They would emphasize it, but it wouldn't be an A sound. So you see the accent. And so that's how they knew that Peter was not one of them, that he was from Galilee. His accent, just like many of our accents in our country. So Peter's accent gives him away. But you see the denial here? You see in this last denial, there's a progression. Notice what Peter does. But he began to curse and swear. I do not know this man you are talking about. In verse 72. Now, Mark doesn't tell us, but the others do. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. And the Greek word there means, brothers and sisters, it means he broke down and cried and sobbed. Now the other accounts tell us that it was at that moment when Peter did that, that Jesus looked at him. And you can imagine what that did to Peter when that happened. But there's a progression here, see. First, Peter invokes a curse upon himself. And what the other gospel writers tell us. Then he makes a solemn oath. And then last of all, he denies Jesus himself. Before he said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who you're talking about." The last denial, he denies Jesus himself. And that's when he does that. They're bringing the Lord down, and the Lord turns and looks at him. And Peter realizes, he understands what he has done then. And he begins to weep openly. And as the late Grant Osborne says, Peter's weeping showed deep-seated grief and remorse. Why? Because Osborne says, and I believe this is correct, Peter didn't. Once that he had done that, he did not expect ever to be forgiven. And he likely thinks of himself as another Judas. However, as Osborne said, like all who have found Christ, he is soon to discover the unbelievable mercy and forgiveness of God in Christ. But can you see the stark contrast here between Peter and Judas Iscariot? Yes, Judas was sorry, but he did not repent. Peter, on the other hand, he broke down and he cried uncontrollably for what he had done. But he did not go out and kill himself, did he? Judas, on the other hand, was sorry for what he had done, but Judas went out and killed himself. See, Judas could have received the forgiveness. Do not think he could not. He could have received the forgiveness that Peter did, but he didn't do that. He chose not to do that. Instead, he went out and hung himself. And of course, Peter fled. We know that. I want to close with this from Christopher G.H. Wright from his book To the Cross, and for us to think about this. This is a good description. So here's Peter, the anti-hero of our story. Peter, the man who wielded a sword in the darkness of the garden in front of a squad of soldiers just a few hours beforehand, and yet he withers before a servant girl in the light of a fire. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is not withering before his interrogators. He's completely silent until Caiaphas says the one asks him the one question that he cannot remain silent over.
Peter, the man who could haul in a whole net full of fish single-handedly, and yet he melts in fear before a few suspicious questions. Peter, the man who swore that he would die for Jesus. That's what he had told him. And yet here he is swearing that he doesn't even know him. Denying Jesus himself. Peter, the man who was so full of courage and good intentions, but just a couple of hours before this, and yet now, Peter is full of shame, bitterness, deep despair, and overflowing tears. Peter, the rock, Jesus had called them. And now, look at him. He's sobbing uncontrollably. What did Peter do? Yes, he failed. He failed. He failed his Lord. But that's not the end of the story, and we're going to see that. But what does that tell us? What does that teach us? Brothers and sisters, people are putting Jesus on trial every day. Every day that they deny him of who he is. Every day that they don't want to have anything to do with him. They're putting him on trial. But one day, when he comes back again, guess who's going to be on trial? What? Paul tells us in Hebrews, first comes death, and then comes what? Judgment. Who has the authority of that judgment? It's Jesus. He does. Can we say ourselves that if we had been there, that we wouldn't have been like Peter? I don't think we could. How we would have reacted. See? So we could put ourselves in Peter's place. We dare not put ourselves in Judas' place. But we can put ourselves in Peter's place. Because brothers and sisters, there are so many out there who claim Christ. But as far as the world is concerned, the world wouldn't know they're one of his. Why? Because they don't live for him. They don't act for him. Their actions do not show forth that they're with him. Thus, they deny him. We are in danger of denying Christ in how we live and in what we say. I dare say that if people were to ask us, are you a Christian? Do you follow Christ? We better know what our answer is. Because if we don't, we're denying him. See, that's what it came down to. When Mark is writing this gospel, that was that persecution that they were undergoing at that time. Because what they were asked is, are you a Christian? If you are, curse Christ. Otherwise, die. And many of them, that's what they would do. But then what? See, what happens after that? See, that's why, as far as our lives are concerned, is that he wants us to surrender all. So we're going to stand, we're going to sing the first two verses of that. I surrender all. Every day that's what we need to be doing. Peter at that time failed. But he didn't fail utterly. Remember what Jesus told them. When you turn again, you strengthen your brothers. Jesus was telling them, not all is lost for you, Peter. I know you're going to do this. But you can return to me, and you will return to me. And when you do, you strengthen.